it's my privilege to share with you today. And before we begin, let's just pray. God, we are asking together that this story, which is often overlooked, that in this moment, as we spend some time reflecting on the life of Priscilla, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would speak to us. And so whatever it is that we're needing in this place right here, right now, we're asking that your spirit would reveal that through the life of someone who clearly loved you and loved other people so very well. And we pray this in your name, God, believing that you're here with us. Amen. So we are continuing what we started last week, which is looking at these stories which are often forgotten. And so today we're looking at the life of Priscilla, who is someone who is only mentioned six little verses in the whole New Testament. So I think the first question that at least occurred to me is why look at her? Why look at someone who's only mentioned a handful of times? And so here are the things that I kind of came up with that resonated and feel like it makes her story make sense that we might want to pause. The first thing is that her story takes place during a time of systemic chaos. So historically, in this time when we meet her, the Jews have just been kicked out of Rome. Her timeline is about this year 50 in the Common Era, and it's a time when the church also is very new, right? Jesus has only been dead less than, you know, a couple decades. So the church is still trying to even develop itself and even figure out how would we function in this new way with this new identity in God. So the church is questioning. And then she herself is a woman in exile. She's a refugee. More maybe applicably to us, right? She's somebody who's trying to start her life over. She finds herself having to begin again. So I think that we can agree, no matter where you find yourself in the political spectrum, right, there is a general sense of systemic chaos, right? Like things feel a little uneasy and uncertain, no matter what direction you come to the table at. There's a lot of questioning. I think there's a lot of fear on all the sides. And the question of how the church is going to function during this time is also being presented. Like, I'm reading that in conservative articles, and I'm hearing questioning from the more liberal sides, right? So where we find this woman and where we find her story, I think is where I find myself, and I think where we find ourselves. So I think it's possible that in complex times like these, the simplicity of what we get from Priscilla, just these six verses, might actually help distill for us what is actually important. So let's begin. We are introduced to her in Acts 18, and we learn a few contextual and demographic pieces. The verses are right here. Paul left Athens, he goes to Corinth, and there he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome, and Paul lived and worked with them. For they themselves were tent makers or artisans, some sort of creative people, just as he was. So here's the description we get of the phase of life that they're in. They've just been kicked out of their home. It's recent. It's within the last year or so. In doing that, they've moved to the city of Corinth, which is a port city. So it's known for its commercial strengths. It maybe makes sense if you're trying to an artisan building business, but it's not known for its morality. Right? People are coming in and out and doing all sorts of wild things. So I would say that if Priscilla and Aquila are people of faith at this time, which they're exiled because of their Jewish, belonging to the Jewish tradition, it would be pretty lonely for them in Corinth. And they're trying to run a business, right? They're trying to rebuild their lives. So I've met a lot of people in this circumstance in my work, people who are recently resettled, who are lonely, and who are trying to restart their lives. And while there is like a ton of hope and a lot of resiliency that I've witnessed. There's also just this general undercurrent of fear and this general unsettled feeling of like, am I going to be safe here? Is it going to work out? You know, you're essentially bracing for what might come next. So when I consider the circumstance of Priscilla and Aquila in this place, I'm finding it fairly remarkable that they're willing to make the acquaintance of a stranger. And moreover, that they're willing to like, sure, we just started this business, we're trying to restart our lives, you can come with us, and like, oh, would you also like to live with us? Like, we don't even know what we're doing here in Corinth, but yeah, why not? Let's just come on in. I don't know about you, but I have trouble welcoming my beloved neighbor-like families if I'm like having a bad hair day, you know? Like I'm a little tired or a little stressed out and I want to hide sometimes in the back of my house. And here we find these people who undoubtedly have fear, have concern for their future, are wondering how safe they are. And their eyes are lifted up enough that they can welcome a stranger. And not only welcome him, but like build a relationship with him. So this, I think, is the first point of application for us in this story. Relationship is everything. We have a God who is fundamentally relational, right? I mean, fundamentally, God is three in one. That is relationship. And then we have this God who builds creation and has a relationship with creation. And then he's like, God is like, let's have some humans. Let's build some additional opportunity for relationship. And then why don't you humans also have relationship with each other? Like it's layered, layered, layered. And then when the promise of God, the whole redemption and hope that we are building our lives on is going to be filled out, it's not army of angels that make it real, right? It's like a human who builds relationships in this place on earth, and that is how it all continues. And that's clearly also how the church is built, right? Relationships are everything. So the fact that Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, who, spoiler alert, do play a very crucial role in the early church, and actually they save Paul's life, the fact that they're clearly oriented towards relationship should not surprise us. I think what I'm finding, right, is like, is it really that simple? That's what, like, oh, okay, so this is what she's about. Could it really be that simple? And I think it is. And more importantly, right, Priscilla and Aquila, like, think about what they've been through. They're not in this place of, like, ease and relaxation and confidence, maybe, that they have something to offer. They're in a season of being upset and unsettled. And even then, they are looking out to the stranger and welcoming this person in. So what I'm taking from that is that I don't have to wait to get it all together. Like, I don't have to wait until I have the sense that I can be in a healthy relationship or that I can be wise beyond my years or that I have my house in order before I welcome the people I love into it. It's right here. It's right now. It's just what it requires is eyes up looking around. Who is it that needs me? Who do I need to be in relationship with? So the next pieces of information that we get about Priscilla and Aquila, they continue to demonstrate the value that they put on relationship. The next time we meet them is verse 18. They're actually packing up from Corinth, and they're going to go with Paul on his next adventure. So I think that demonstrates, again, a connection to relationship. This is not verses that I have. This is just, I'm just going to describe this briefly. And then in Acts 18, verse 26, Paul actually leaves them in Ephesus. So the relationship, he's just like, adios, you know. But then what we find there is that they are building a church. Like, they are building relationships there. And amidst that, starting over again, they hear about this guy named Apollos, who is teaching about Jesus, but apparently he needs like a little bit more information. Something they hear sense like he's doing a good job, but not quite on the mark. And so it says that they go to him and they like offer him all the information they have. And then this guy continues on and like is this major influencer and preacher within the early church. So again, here's a segue, I would say, to the second point about them, right? They're in relationship. They're building relationships. They build this relationship with Paul. They follow him. Then they're like restarting over again, and they're still clearly this is a pattern in their lives. Like they're paying attention to who's around them. They have this relationship with Apollos, and they influence him. They're relational people. And they're relational people during the worst of times. But this other important element of them is that they invest in what's important to them. Their actions reveal their priorities, which we know is true. They make relationships with Apollos, but it's more than friendship. It's a mentorship, right? They take time to act towards him, and with the idea that if we invest in him, right, this might get bigger than us. This isn't about us. This is about him being able to carry this message in a way that we couldn't. And we also have some additional information about how they were taking action, and that's in Romans 16. In these few verses, he says, give my greetings, this is Paul, to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also, give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. So two things here. We don't know why, and we don't know how, but we know they saved Paul's life. And honestly, I'm a little confused as to how this couple, this woman, these people who saved Paul's life could fit into a forgotten story. Like, why is this a forgotten story? We're going to get to that question in a minute. But they save his life, and the second thing is that they're holding a church in their home. These are not sideline people. Their story is short, but it's clear. They're people of relationship, and they invest their time and their resources into their priorities. Right? They take action, and when we see their actions, it reveals what's important to them. So I'm a little tempted at different times during the last 2 weeks, I was tempted to be like, and that's where I'm going to end this idea. And let's just all think about how we should be relational people, and let's invest in what is God's calling us to, and that's good. But I think there is another layer here for us that we might be wise to consider together. There's a cultural context in which this story is recorded that I think is important for us to pay attention to. And we'd really miss it if it's easy to miss because it doesn't read the way I read it as a modern woman in the, well, fancy myself modern, in the 21st century, right? The fact that Priscilla's name is mentioned in this story at all should shock us. We're going to miss it when we read it, but the early church readers would not have. Furthermore, it reveals something about the author's intent that her name is included. So some scholars actually believe that this is a sign that she was the leader, that she was the teacher, she was the actor, and actually they just had to keep Aquila's name in order to get her through. Like, in order to have her included in the story, because of the way women were viewed at this time, they just kind of had to, they got to partner her up. There are actually some scholars who entertain seriously the idea that she's the author of Hebrews, which is a book that we hold to this day with an anonymous author. And one of the reasons they think it's anonymous is because they don't think it would have been included if her name had been attached to it. Again, because of the value of women in this time and this place. So even if we walk it back from that edge, okay, even if we don't want to assume that she's the leader, the fact that she's included, again, at the very least, demonstrates an equality of partnership between genders in a very clear way. It seems subtle to my eyes, but someone reading then or someone writing then would not have felt like this was subtle. They would have felt they were making a very bold statement about who's included in the work of God and how God works. A very bold statement about the genders. So here she is, right? She plays a crucial role in the development of the church. The author makes sure to include this. And what do we know about her? We know that she's an outcast. We know she's an immigrant. She's a she. All reasons to leave her out. So here's this place we find ourselves, where the broader story of this book is that God's presence, that his calling of people is repeatedly with people who are left out, people who are on the fringe, people who are different, people who are explicitly considered to be less than. That is the theme of this book. The widows, the people who have trouble speaking publicly, people who are afraid, people who are refugees, people whose physical bodies fail them. This is where God is building the church, and it's over and over again, right? And more broadly, right, this is the idea. God is repeatedly building his people, gathering his people among the edges, among the misfits. Think about David for just a second, right, who I think is this hero that we hold up as we think about, you know, the history of Jesus and the church. And I think when we talk about him mostly, we're thinking of this, like, courageous warrior, this king. He's not perfect, but he is a king, this author, this musician. Remember who he was when God called him? Do you remember that part of the story when Samuel's, like, going through the sons, and it's, like, starting with the tallest and the oldest and, like, moving down, and then it's kind of questioning God, like, well, you must have sent me to the wrong family. And it's like the youngest and the scrawniest and the one who isn't even called when they call the children. Like, that's how forgotten and unimportant he is. And that is the person that God sees and is like, that's who I'm using. That's what I'm going to build this all on. My whole lineage is going to come from this kid who people forget to even invite. God chooses the outsiders. And if you find yourself in that place today, if you, right, if you would feel like you are someone who is on the outside for whatever reason, be encouraged to know that all I can see in this book is that God is choosing you. Like, he is with you. That is where he is. But the call to the rest of us is to pay attention to that, right? We swim in a culture that prioritizes beauty and completeness and success. And if we are going to participate in this message, right, this message of this book and the message of the way of Jesus, then we need to look around the edges and join with the people who are primarily being ignored. We saw this last week with Philip and the Ethiopian, right? God is an includer. This person who doesn't make any sense to be part of the church. We're going to see it every time we look at the forgotten stories. This is the theme. God includes everyone. And if I am not actively looking around myself, if I am not engaging proactively with people who are left out, then I'm going to be caught up in this cultural force of ignoring the people who God loves. If I, as a straight, white, cisgendered woman of fair financial stability and physical well-being, if I am not actively and intentionally looking around me for people who are being left out, I will be carried away by the mainstream current of privilege. I will be. And here's where it all intersects. Because if I am intentional, if we do wake up every day and say, I'm swimming against this current, I'm swimming against the privilege that steps on other people, then my relationships and my actions will be in the way of Jesus, just like Priscilla. Like Priscilla, we will be living into this major theme of the Bible. We will be the church God designed from the very, very beginning. We would be like Priscilla. That's the question, right? Can we be like that? Can we be people of relationship, available no matter what state we are in, essentially not waiting to be perfect? Will we be people whose actions reveal our priorities? And in doing so, will we swim against this current of likeness and beauty? Will we be people who are like looking for the outsiders and spending our time there? If we include the Priscillas around us, we will be including, right, the forgotten refugees, the exiled people who change the course of history. Let's pray. God, in this moment, in this short story, in these few verses, there's just this very simple threads. That the people who you use are people of relationship, that this is the way you build your church, God. And that they're people of action. They invest in what's important to them. And right here, right now, God, in this quietness, we just ask that your Spirit would speak to us. That the simplicity of this idea would not be lost on us, that we would see it as this true, clear calling of you in our lives. And even more so, God, would you convict us of just our... Can we just confess the ease with which we swim in the current around us? A current which focuses on people who fit in and look a certain way and live a certain way. We just confess that to you. We do it without even realizing it. But also right here, right now, God, would you speak to us? Would you stir in us a desire to swim against this current, to have eyes who look for the people on the outside and you bring them in? This is your story, God. This is your theme. This is your message. This is who you are. Move in us in a way that we can be a part of this fully, that you can use us as you use Priscilla, as you continue to use other people right where they are. Use us to continue to extend love, to be love. We pray this in your name, God, believing that you're here with us. Amen.